Brothers Steve will serve us now with a discourse, and the title is on your program, One Hope of Your Calling. One Hope of Your Calling, Brother Steve Yag.
As you see on your program, our text for consideration this evening is from the fourth chapter of Ephesians and verse 4. But before we read that and read its immediate context, we might be reminded of the fact that in this context of our subject tonight, which really encompasses the first 15 verses of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, it's all about unity and oneness. Unity and oneness of peace, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unity and oneness of the body, and the ultimate unity and oneness in Christ Jesus, our head. Now, attaining this ultimate unity in Christ is a process which takes our entire Christian life. There are some additional unities and onenesses spoken of in this context of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And those are those surrounding verses 4 through 6. And we're going to read those in a moment. We believe that the unity or oneness described in these three verses particularly have to do with a unity of belief and understanding the principles and the teachings of the doctrine of Christ. These verses we'd like to read from the Weymouth translation, and Paul in these verses identifies seven teachings which should unify us together. Again, verses 4 through 6 from Weymouth. There is but one body, and but one Spirit, as also when you were called, you had one and the same hope held out to you. There is but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who rules over all and acts through all. Now, as we said, there are seven aspects of this, what we would call doctrinal unity, all of which we believe apply or should apply to the church on this side of the veil. There is one body, one class whom God has desired to be his spiritual family, purposed from before the foundation of the world. There is one Spirit, not the third part of a trinity of gods, but the one unchangeable power and influence of God, his Holy Spirit. There is one Lord mentioned in these verses. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, separate in person from God himself, but one in purpose, the Redeemer, the ransom provider, the Messiah, the head of the body. One faith is mentioned. And this one faith is the faith in the blood of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as the only means of our salvation. One baptism is mentioned, and that is the baptism into Jesus' sacrificial death. Here is not referred to a baptism of repentance or not a baptism to good moral living, but this is a baptism into Jesus Christ, the true baptism of this age. One God and Father is mentioned, the one creator of the universe. Again, not part of a trinity of gods, but God the Father, the author of salvation, the great I Am, Jehovah. Now, the seventh of these unifying doctrines, as we might term them, is the focus of our specific text, the one hope of our calling. And before we get to that, we'd like to just mention two senses in which these seven teachings or seven doctrines focus on oneness and unity. First, each one of these individually, just as expressed, are spoken of as one. You know, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and so forth. But secondly, is our oneness of understanding these important teachings. You know, these are all fundamental doctrines to which we believe that all of the Lord's consecrated should be sharing in common at this present time. The oneness of our understanding of these goes all the way back to the beginning of the gospel age when the apostle and the other writers of the New Testament were putting these down for us. As a result, these onenesses or these unifying doctrines, one body, one spirit, one Lord, and so forth, these are unifying beliefs which should draw us together and help us to achieve the ultimate unity of the body and the unity into our Lord Christ Jesus. Notice that these seven teachings or unifying doctrines are mentioned near the very beginning of this chapter, near the beginning of this context, stressing, as it were, the importance of establishing these as a basis of our understanding of God and His plan. And additionally, we cannot really hope to achieve the ultimate unity, the unity of verses 15 and 16, for instance, the unity into our head, Christ Jesus, without these fundamental unities of belief in our understanding. Now, the focus of our lesson is the fourth verse of this chapter of Ephesians 4. Ye are called in the one hope of your calling. And remember, as we discuss this, that our understanding of this should be in the back of our minds with the thought that this is a unifying tenet of our faith structure. So let's examine this verse. First of all, we need to define the word calling. It's really a very simple definition. It means an invitation. If we were to plug that word into the verse, it would read, ye are invited in the one hope of your invitation. I like the word invitation from the standpoint that it puts the matter in what I think are very simple and perhaps even humble terms. The word calling, although it is certainly very scriptural and we understand its usage in the Bible, it might give the thought to some that our relationship with God is based on some special merit or qualification that we have, or some great work that we either have or can do for the Lord that somehow qualifies us in His sight, to be part of His divine family. But yet that's not what the word calling is about at all. That's not what the word invitation is about. You know, think about invitations that maybe you have received to a wedding or some other gathering similar to that. The one overriding reason why someone invites others to such a gathering is because they love them and they have a desire that the individual they are inviting will share the joy and share the fellowship of that occasion. And that's it. We have been invited to be part of God's family. Why? Not because we've done anything to merit it, not because we've have some great qualifications, but because He loves us. Because He has extended His grace to us and His mercy to us, and He desires to have a close, intimate fellowship with those who love Him and to have them as part of His divine family. Now we know, and we've had it mentioned from this very platform yesterday and today, that there are very important works required as part of our development in the school of Christ. And we do those in a measure depending on our abilities, our talents, and our time and our the opportunities that we have. But the call, the invitation, is the same for each one of us. We were called, we were invited to be part of God's family through His mercy and through His love for us. Now, in the New Testament, there are about 35 references to the word call or calling or called. And in the course of our comments this evening, we're going to be reading or citing many of those references. And you'll note as we go through some of these that they will describe various aspects of our call. And so now that we've defined the word, let's look at it a little bit further. First, the source of the call. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in the 9th verse, that God is faithful by whom ye were called. He further says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. So it is God himself who calls, the creator of the universe. Now, any calling or any invitation has an end result or a goal in mind or in view. And the end result, the destination or goal of our call is, as we have already alluded to be part of the family of God, to be part of the heavenly kingdom, and to, if faithful, receive the divine nature, immortality. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse, Paul identifies us as partakers of the heavenly calling. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 14, he identifies it as a high calling, or as translated in other versions, an upward call. And I like that thought, showing that everything about our call, everything about the invitation that has been granted to us, is with an upward view toward God, toward his will, toward his character, his image and character likeness. Hebrews, the 5th chapter in verse 10, says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, although this verse is speaking specifically of our Lord Jesus, yet it is our goal to be part of this high priest class, part of this Melchizedek priesthood. It is part of the goal of our calling. Notice in none of these verses that we've read is any earthly call referred to. No, the gospel age has been set aside in God's plan for the heavenly calling, for the high calling, for the calling of those who would be part of the priesthood that would bless all the families of the earth. The present work of this call is the work in each one of us. It is a work of becoming holy, of becoming saints, as it were. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in two places, Romans, the 1st chapter and the 7th verse, and in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter and the 2nd verse, he speaks to those who he calls beloved of God, called to be saints. The word saints simply means holy, consecrated ones, sanctified ones. And this is the present work of the call in each one, to be holy, to be consecrated, to be sanctified in God's sight. You know, many in Christendom have had the idea of saints being canonized many years after they've died. But yet the Apostle Paul says we're to become saints now. We're to become holy ones now. That is the present work relative to our calling, called to be saints, called to be holy ones. Now, the call is part of a process. It is a process that for each of us actually began before the call or the invitation was ever tendered. And perhaps there's various ways that we might describe this process, but we'll suggest a few that appeal to us. First, there is a feeling after the Lord. You know, Acts 17, verse 27 speaks of those who might seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. As one begins feeling after the Lord, they are naturally drawn to him And as they are drawn to him, then God draws to them. And our Lord Jesus told us in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." As one is drawn to God, and God then draws to that individual, one perhaps has a desire in their heart to turn to God. Perhaps they think of a scripture such as Psalms, the 139th chapter, verse 23, where the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." As one's heart is turned to God, then they realize that, you know, by nature they are fallen and they must repent. They must turn from sin and toward God. And to do so, they must realize that they need the assistance and the help and the covering merit of Jesus' sacrifice. And so they begin exercising a faith and an appreciation of what Jesus has done for them. You know, some may reach this point in the process of being drawn to God and having their hearts turned toward Him, and even perhaps have some faith appreciation of Jesus' sacrifice. And yet, after a period, these thoughts and these appreciations begin to wane and perhaps disappear. And so, in such a case, no call or invitation is given by God, for God would never invite one or call one who He sees is not totally in heart harmony with Him and fully desirous of serving Him. If, on the other hand, though, these continue to grow and develop and turn further and further toward God, He will then extend the call, will personally give that invitation to be part of His divine family. As one recognizes this call having come to them personally in their life, they are encouraged through the scriptures to count the cost seriously. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 29 talks to us about this. This cost includes our present earthly hopes, our aims, our ambitions. This cost includes our time, our talents, our relationships, our means, and our influence. This cost even includes our future rites of earthly restitution. Now, if we deem this cost as loss and dross, then we respond to that call by making a full consecration to the doing of God's will, of the exercising of full faith in Jesus' blood as our means of redemption. And we count ourselves as sacrificially dead with Christ, baptized into His death. And I'm sure we're going to hear more about this on Tuesday in our baptismal discourse. Now, if such a response is wholehearted and with the knowledge of the terms and conditions of this covenant arrangement, then God, able to read our hearts, will accept such a consecration. He will justify us, symbolized by the giving of us of the robe of His Son's righteousness. He will beget us with His Holy Spirit. He will count us as sons and brethren with Christ. And God will then begin working in us and with us through the power of that Holy Spirit to will and to do of His good pleasure. You know, this process hasn't changed. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter had given his discourse, it says that when those that were there heard it, this is in Acts, the second chapter, verses 37 and 38. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Notice the reference immediately to the condition of heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, I think, summarizes very nicely the workings of this process of our calling in this way, as recorded in the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now we realize that not all who are called, not all who receive this invitation of God, respond positively to it. For some, perhaps the cost is too much. They are not willing to give up all earthly aims or ambitions. And for others, perhaps upon reading their hearts perhaps are not in full conformity with the principles of righteousness that God requires by any who would desire to be part of his family. Yes, the scripture says, many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. Only those responding affirmatively to this call, and of these only those whom God sees are in full heart consecration to him, will he consider chosen and accept at this time as part of the prospective bride for his Son. Now, at this juncture of our thoughts, we would like to make two what we think are important points that we would desire that we keep in mind as we think about our calling. And really, they've both been alluded to by what we have said up to this point. The first of these points is that the calling of the church now, in 2008, is on the same terms and on the same conditions as it was when it was first instituted on the day of Pentecost. There has been only one call during this gospel age from Pentecost until now. Now, in Ephesians 4:4, it doesn't actually say one calling. If you read the verse, it says one hope of your calling. But you can't really segregate the two thoughts. If the hope is singular, then the call to that hope must also be singular. And each scripture that we have read and that we will read in the remainder of our lesson applied equally during the days of the early church as they do now. And as if to emphasize the oneness of this call, we'd like to refer back again to some of Peter's words on that very day of Pentecost. He confirms the oneness of this call in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 39, when he says, For the promise, and this he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you, that's you, brethren, that were present at that time, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That includes us, dear brethren. Nothing in the terms of our call has changed since the day of Pentecost. The second critical point we would like to make gets really to the one hope of our calling. And we hope that this will also be a point that you might take with you from our lesson this evening. If we have made an acceptable consecration and have been begotten by God's Holy Spirit, we have one hope and only one hope. That is to be of the bride of Christ of the 144,000. Period. That is our hope. We do not have a restitution hope. We gave that up. We do not have any other type of earthly hope, some sort of a worthy class that some might speak of. That's not our hope. We don't have any angelic hope. There's nothing laid out in the scriptures for us that gives us an angelic hope. We don't even have as our hope what is spoken of in Revelation, the 7th chapter and the 9th verse, as a great multitude. You know, nothing in that context or in any other part of the New Testament suggests that this company, this great multitude, is a hope that we should have. If that was another hope, then Paul was wrong in Ephesians 4:4. There would not be one hope or one calling. Now, maybe you have heard it said by one claiming consecration, well, my hope is to be in whatever position God chooses for me, whether it's of the church or whether it's of the great company or whether it's even on the earth. Well, you know, there is going to be an earthly class. The whole world of mankind is going to be brought back upon the earth. And there is going to be, by God's mercy, a great multitude class, a great company class. But none of these are our hope. The consecrated's hope is only singular, to be of the church. Why? Because it is the only hope laid out for us. And it is the basis of our consecration. It is the basis of our calling. Again, if there were two hopes, three hopes, Paul was wrong. Rather, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he tells us what that hope is. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There it is. An inheritance incorruptible. He's talking about the divine nature. That is our hope. And our spirit begettal, which he talked about in the third verse. "He hath begotten us again to a lively hope." Our begettal is with that one hope in view. Now, we don't say this, and the scriptures do not say this so that we may be proud or that of having such a hope, but this is what God has laid out for us and what he has invited us to. So let us not shortchange that hope or shortchange our responsibility to that hope. You know, our individual calling and its hope are the same today as when we first responded to that call. When we gave ourselves to God in consecration, we began running for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That and no other is still our call and still the hope of our call. Now, the thrust of our comments to this point have been mostly doctrinal, but we'd like to suggest in the time that we have remaining a few principles to remember about our calling that we should be thinking about and applying to ourselves every day of our Christian walk. Principle number one. Our calling is based upon the gospel of truth, not the false doctrines of Christendom. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, wherefore he called you by our gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus dying as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It is important that we learn the fundamentals of our faith, as we talked about earlier, and to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We must not let these go. They too have not changed since the days of the early church, and neither will they change now. Principle number two, the calling and our response to it has not been based on any merit of our own or any work we have done or hope to accomplish. It is simply a result of God's grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we'd like to read a couple of verses from Weymouth that also speaks of this mercy and that, you know, we're really nothing in God's sight as far as this call is concerned. This is verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. For consider, brethren, God's call to you. Not many who are wise with merely human wisdom, not many of position and influence, not many of noble birth have been called. And now look at verses 30 and 31, skip down. But you, and it is all God's doing, are in Christ Jesus. He has become for us a wisdom which is from God, consisting of righteousness and sanctification and deliverance, in order that it may be as Scripture says, he who boasts, let his boast be in the Lord. You know, if we remember that we are called according to God's grace, this should help to keep us humble and to remind us of our constant need for God and of His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. It is they who are and who will be the ones who enable us to realize the hope of our calling. Principle number three, our calling will be of no value unless we are faithful to it unto death. This means daily diligence of effort and work on our part. It's like Brother Wade mentioned this morning, you know, get up, get dressed, get to work. We must cooperate and be submissive to God's work in us. And notice some of these portions of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the 11th verse, speaks of the work of faith with power. And the word calling is in this same verse. In Philippians 3:14, Paul says, from the Weymouth, with my eyes fixed on the goal, I push on to secure the prize of God's heavenward call. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You know, notice the action words used here. You know, the work of faith, work of power. I push on, I lay hold, give diligence. All of these speak of a great work and effort that is to be part and parcel of our calling and carrying it out. Principle number four, aside from this personal work of making our calling and election sure, the most important other work associated with our calling is that of service to others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, we're going to read this from the Amplified. He says, you were bought with a price. Then do not yield yourselves up to become, in your own estimation, slaves to men, but consider yourselves slaves or servants to Christ. Now, there are many ways we are servants to Christ. We serve Him through serving others. We serve our brethren. We meet with them. We talk to them. We pray for them. We comfort them. We help bear their burdens. We assist them temporally and spiritually. We share their experiences. We are to be an example to them. We are slaves or to serve the world by witnessing to them, by giving them a message of comfort, by being sympathetic to them, and by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to them. You know, we can even serve our enemies by being examples to them, and by praying for them, and by praying for the kingdom, which will straighten all of these things out. This is all part of our calling as a bond servant of Christ. Principle number 5, our calling does not excuse us from sin, but rather enjoins us to be holy. Galatians 5:13 from the NIV says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Principle number 6, being faithful to our call requires sacrifice and suffering for righteousness. Now, this began with Jesus, who sacrificed his life and suffered on our behalf and on behalf of the whole world. Yet we also are dead with him and must also sacrifice and suffer to follow in his footsteps. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." And in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in the second verse, he says, "I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." If we do not bear our cross, if we do not sacrifice, if we do not suffer with our Lord, we will not win the crown and we will not achieve the hope of our calling. Principle number 7, one of the most important tests we must pass to achieve the hope of our calling is that of unfeigned love of the brethren, all the members of the body. Paul says in Colossians 3:15, "Ye are called in one body." You know, if our calling is that of one body, then we must have the same love and the same care for all the members of that body. If we don't, we not only are injuring other members of the body, but we injure ourselves because we are part of the same body. We're not to think of ourselves as some separate body out there. No, the body of Christ is one. Principle number 8. Faithfulness to our calling unto death will mean glory, honor, and immortality, and an inheritance infinitely beyond our ability to comprehend. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, "Walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and his glory." He expresses his desire in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 15, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What a call. What a hope of our call. What a privilege has been granted to us, and how urgently we must continue to make and strive to make our calling and our election sure. We have a oneness of doctrine, a oneness of teaching. We have been in this process that has gone on since before we even received the call. We have been part of this one calling that has gone out during the gospel age. It has been according to a gospel of truth. It has been by grace. It requires our continued effort and work. It requires that we be servants. It means that we must rid ourselves of sin. It requires sacrifice. It must result in our passing from death unto life because we love the brethren. and if thus made sure, it will result in glory and an inheritance that we cannot imagine. Turning back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, let each of us take to heart the urgent plea and admonition of Paul, verses 1 through 4 from the Amplified. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to and beg you to walk, lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called, with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service, living as becomes you with a complete lowliness of mind, humility, and meekness, unselfishness, gentleness, mildness, with patience, bearing with one another and making allowances because you love one another. Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and oneness of and produced by the Spirit in the binding power of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as there is also one hope that belongs to the calling you received. May all of us be faithful to and realize the one hope of our calling.